By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
So keep that passage in front of you as we study it. As a recap, we are looking at the issue of faith. And this chapter, chapter 11, is a chapter that looks at faith in the context of Jewish Christians who were being heavily persecuted for believing in Jesus. And this book of Hebrews was written to encourage these Christians to stick with this new faith and not to think that going back to their Jewish religion was going to help. And in the earlier chapters, the author showed that Jesus was the true high priest because he intercedes for us in heaven, not on earth. He also shows that the blood of Jesus was the true sacrifice because it only had to be done once. His sacrifice brings true salvation. But there was an emotional argument which Jews who were not Christians were saying to these Jews who were Christians. And the argument was along these lines. You may believe all that stuff about Jesus being the Messiah. That's fine. But this is a new and untested faith. Is it really smart for you to be openly supporting this religion in the face of such persecution? Come on. You're Jews. You're not Gentiles. You have a religion that's been established, that has stood the test of time. It's based on God's laws and statutes. Is this new faith worth giving up everything for? And this chapter, and in particular this passage that we are studying, deals with this argument in a very direct way. Because in this chapter, the author reveals that true religion is about being people of faith. It's not about being a Jew or a Gentile. If you are a Christian, you are part of the community of faith. And it is the people of faith that's God's true community. And in human history, those people of faith have always existed. Hence, that is why he starts this chapter with Abel rather than Abraham. He's saying, you may think that being a Jew is historically important and the relationship of the Jews with God goes back thousands of years, but the people of faith go back long before that. And that's what he's pointing out. So if you think that you can stop being a Christian and going back to being Jews and thinking that you're going back to something that's stable, something that's older, and so on, that's not true. It's in fact a retrograde step, because the people of faith predates the establishment of Judaism. And that's the main argument of this chapter. However, before we look at our passage, we need to go back and expand on one of the verses to get a fuller meaning of what's being talked about in our passage. So let's quickly do that. And the verses we need to go back is the verses 1 and 2. So that read, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. That is what the ancients were commended for. And it is in verse 2 we need to take a careful look. And we need to look at this because at first commendation seems to imply what we think a commendation means today. It's a short note in a report thanking a person for their hard work. So you say something like, special thanks to Mary for her hard work on the report, for example. However, as you go further into this chapter, we see that it's more than that that the author is talking about. And by the time you reach the end of the chapter, he's using a sporting picture to show what he's really talking about. And that becomes really visible at the start of chapter 12, which Matt is going to preach on next week. So what the author is talking about is what we would call today a multi-distance racing event. In this event, you can run different distances. So you turn up with your family, and you say, the kids under 5, go and run a 2K. The older folks would run a 3K. Mom, dad, and the teenagers would do a 5K or 10K, depending on how fit they are. And the point is, you start at different locations and at different times, but the finish point is in the same place. It's in a stadium. And when you enter the stadium, the crowd erupts and they spur you on and you reach the finish line. And at the finish line, there's an important person that shakes your hand and says something like this. Jane, it's great that you've completed your race. Well done, you. Didn't she do a great job, everyone? She's an example of how to do it. And the crowd nods and claps and you collect your medal and you move off. It's something like this picture that we need to mention here. But as I said, Matt will be explaining that further next week. But we need to make some observations in order to fully understand our passage. First, this is about public commendation. You're being commended in front of other people. It's not a private thing that he's talking about. Secondly, the person doing the commending is God himself. It's not an important human being. It is the living God. And that means we have to ask the question, why exactly does God commend anyone, especially sinful human beings? God is our creator, and therefore anything he requires of us to do, we should do it as willing servants. Faith in God should be as normal as breathing. Why does he commend us? And God commends us because he is a kind and gracious God. He loves his people, and he's always looking for ways to encourage and bless them. And he does that sometimes by using other people, pointing them out and saying, this person is doing, you know, what's required. Go with that. But we have to acknowledge that this idea of commending, as far as God does it, does take it beyond what we humans would consider normal. And to do that, we have to look at the first chapter of Job. We're going to look at Job from verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read that quickly. First ones of Job, chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And in these verses, we see God commending Job not just to other human beings or to the holy council. He's commended Job to Satan, his arch enemy. And for some of us, that is really a step too far. But we have to think about that as we look at life. And we have to note that because we will need that to deal with this passage. And we have to deal with this passage, especially in the very first sentence, because in the very first sentence, it is a challenging one. Verse 17 of our passage says, "By faith, when God tested Abraham, offered Isaac as a sacrifice." And the phrase, "when God," I don't know about you, but the phrase, "when God tested him," leaps out at you, doesn't it? And because it's a phrase that sounds as though this is normal. The people of faith get tested. And hence we need to get our heads around it. Why are the people of faith tested? Though each exact circumstance may be different, I believe there are 2 broad issues that we need to understand. And we have to understand that because the thought will pop into your head, surely, God knows my heart. Why does he have to test me? And the response to that is, God can certainly bless you because he knows your heart. But this is not about blessing. God wants to commend us to others. And that means everyone must know that you are sincere, that you are truthful, that you are the real deal. God has to test us for the same reason we insist that our elite athletes are drug tested today. We insist that those who are on that podium are there because they have done so in a fair way that everybody can see. There's no cheating going on and everything is above board. And God must test us that way as well, so that when he commends us to others, there is no question about our worthiness as people of faith. We are the real deal. And that's why we get tested. And when we call Abraham the father of faith, it was because in verse 3, Abraham believed and went to the promised land as God told him. But it is mainly because God severely tested his faith with regard to the promise of his son. As he is going up on that mountain to sacrifice his son, you have to ask yourself, what is going through his mind? And the verses give us a glimpse of that. Because I don't know about you, but if it was me, I would definitely ask, what is going on? God miraculously gave me my son Isaac, whom he said that Isaac would inherit all that I have. And Isaac would be the vessel through whom he would fulfill this sacrifice of making me a great nation. Now, God is saying, go and sacrifice this son on this mountain. This does not make any sense. And more importantly, is this what I really signed up for? This is tough. And the only way Abraham could deal with that is what we see in verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. If Abraham killed Isaac, God would bring him back from the dead. That's what he has to believe in order to go through with this sacrifice. And that is real faith. So the people of God get tested to show they are the real deal. However, since we are here, we quickly need to mention the other reason why people of faith are tested. And that is important because you need to be aware of both. Having one is actually quite dangerous. Hence, the first reason is to make sure that you and I are the real deal. We are people of faith. We're not cheating. And the second reason is to make sure that God is the real deal, that God is not cheated. And we see that in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 1 in Job. So let's read those verses. So God has just commended Job to Satan, and Satan responds. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike him, and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And in these verses, Job is saying, in effect, we know. Satan is saying, in effect, we know that Job is blameless and shuns evil. But that's because you have made it very profitable for him. Job is not following you because he loves you. It's because you're bribing him. You're cheating. And you know it. And I can prove it. And hence, Job gets tested. He loses everything and ends up on the ground covered in sores. And he is tested to show those in the heavenly realm that the people of faith follow God because they love him, and not because he is bribing them with blessing. So hence, if God is going to recommend you in the heavenly realms, you have to be tested to show that God is not cheating. And we have to be aware of those issues and not be like Job's friends who accuse Job of being, you know, having this secret sin. "Come on, Job. The only reason you're being tested so severely is that you've done something very, very wrong." This is not the way to look at it. There's pain and testing, but we also have to be careful as well with regard to ourselves, that we don't beat ourselves up when things are not going well. Okay? If we know that we are walking faithfully with our God, we can still feel pain and distress. And we have to remember that your life, my life, may be affected by what is happening elsewhere. Anyway, we need to leave that and get back to the passage. But we do need to hold those two things when we look at our lives. Okay, so I'm going to do something completely opposite than what I've just done. So I've just spent a long time talking about one sentence in the first passage. Now we're going to take that whole section from verse 17 to 31 in one go. Because the author is trying to use these verses to show a key idea. And the quickest way for me to show you what he's talking about is to do a quick lesson in military deployment, how you deploy an army and so on. So in a very large army, there is always a few units that have to do a very specific job. They do that, those units exist in the British Army, the American Army, and so on. Okay? And the job they have to do involves when the army has to go and invade an area or a country. And these units are deployed first. And their job is to create space for the rest of the army to be deployed. So therefore, these units go and they establish the beachheads, they create or they capture landing strips for your aircraft to land, they secure or make the bridges so your tanks and your infantry can be quickly deployed. So these units do all the heavy lifting in order for the rest of the army to be deployed. So these units need to do the hard things. And these units, if you look at the commendations in armies, these units tend to get the most commendations and so on. And they're highly respected and held in awe by the rest of the army and the nation. And this is what the author is sort of talking about with regard to the people of faith and the establishment of Judaism and the nation of Israel. It was the people of faith who were used by God to do all the heavy lifting to establish the nation of Israel. That's what the author is trying to say here. It was the people of faith who did all that heavy lifting. It was them. God used them to actually bring about the nation of Israel. And God did that first by the patriarchs. The text shows what's happening. They did so first by the patriarchs telling their offspring on their deathbeds to remember God and his promise. God said he was going to make us into a great nation. Keep the promise alive. Pass it on. Keep it alive. Pass it on. And by the time we get to Joseph, we have Joseph saying, look, I'm going to die, but God will fulfill his promise and take you out of slavery. And when you go, please take my body with you. Again, a measure of faith. But they believed in the promise. And by the time you get to Moses, the Israelites had been in Egypt a very long time, hundreds of years. And much of that was in slavery. And some people, and in this case it was the parents of Moses, they had to believe that this baby that they're holding in their arms is going to be the mechanism through which God is going to fulfill his promise. They had to have faith. And they showed that faith by hiding that baby. Okay? But the whole idea of that section is to say, look, you may want to go back to Judaism, but actually, it was the people of faith who did all the heavy lifting. Okay? And that's what he was trying to point out. But he sort of ends this sort of detailed chapter in verse 31 in a specific way. He says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And this verse is important because Rahab is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. Okay? But she is a member of the community of faith. It was never about your race. It was never about what you looked like. It was only about faith in God. And we now look at the next chapter to see what he's talking about. And he says, what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And this section is written this particular way to show that the people of faith run different life races. They have different missions. They have different challenges. So it's not about doing the same thing. And if you know your Old Testament, you would, in almost all the cases that's put on here, you would know the personal persons that's being referred. But that's not what the author wants to do. The author is saying that through faith, you accomplish what God wants you to do. And some of that would involve confronting secular kingdoms. Some of that would involve, as I said, administering justice. And some of that would involve you giving up your life. Okay? And the idea is that the people of faith run different life races, but it's all about doing this heavy lifting. It's all about doing the heavy lifting so that the message of God's salvation is known and you do what it takes to see the kingdom of God established. That's what the author is talking about in this section. Okay, and then he sort of expands it a bit. He says they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And what he's saying, by the world standard, the people of faith appear to be losers, and they should be treated as losers. They're not into, they're not going after the cushy job or the trophy wife or husband or the big career and this or that. And that frustrates the world. The people of faith are not bothered. And they are not bothered because they know this world is finished. They focus on establishing the city whose architect and builder is God. And they may look like losers, but it is actually the followers of the world who are the losers. And that's what's going on. Because as this letter is being written, the Roman Empire under Nero is trying to stamp out Christianity. Initially, Christianity was tolerated as a sect of Judaism. But now lots of Gentiles are becoming Christians. And the Jewish community says, this thing is no longer a sect of Judaism, and the Roman authorities begin to take a much more careful look into the beliefs of this faith. And those becoming Christians were saying the Roman emperor is not a god. Jesus Christ is God's true king, and everybody must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And as far as the Romans were concerned, that was treason. And the Roman Empire decided to come up against the people of faith. And this passage is saying that any authority that comes up against the people of faith do so at their own peril. Because the people of faith will do whatever it takes to get the job done. They are the real deal. And we know that because the Roman Empire lost. And that is why you are here today listening to this sermon. They lost. The people of faith got it done. And that's what's expected of us. And that's what we'll see in the last section of this passage. So the last section, the last two verses read, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Okay, to understand this, we need to go back to that picture of the multi-race event that I spoke of earlier. And remember I said that there was this big important person that said something like, Jane, it's great that you've completed your race, well done. Didn't she do well, everyone? And, you know, she sort of gets her medal and move on. Okay, so this passage shows that that's not quite the correct model. So this is what has happened. God does do the commendation, but he sends to let's say the person is Abraham. He says to Abraham, Abraham, well done, fantastic stuff. You have like a token medal for now. We're going to do the real sort of medal service when everybody of faith is finished completing. That's going to be the big trials, okay? What we need to do now is to go in the stands and cheer the people up. So that's what he does. Abraham goes into this stadium and he sort of sits down and he's looking at other people running their races. So he sees Isaac run his race. He sees Jacob run his race. They cheer on Joseph as well. They see David run their race. You know, David, the king, runs the race. And they're seeing all these people of faith running their individual races. But as they see the people running their individual races, they see the plan of God unfolding. The stuff that they didn't understand where they were alive, they're actually getting front row seats to what's going on. That's what's going on here. They can see God's plan actually coming through as they are seeing these people going around. They see Jesus' race. They see Jesus' race. Okay, and they're cheering the people as they go on. So they're seeing us as well. So we're up there and they're seeing us racing as well. Okay, and Matt is going to sort of take up that in the next section. So we need to end here, and Matt will pick it up in the next section. But as we close, we need to look at certain things we can apply today. Firstly, if you're a Christian today, you are part of God's true community. You are part of the community of faith. And that faith predates any other religious belief or anything like that. And that's important because there's a modern tendency to say, well, you know, Christianity compared to Hinduism and Judaism is a pretty new religion. That's not true. Okay, Christianity is part of the community of faith, and nobody's older than that. Okay, in terms of religion. So that's quite important. You're part of a community that existed at the start of human history. Secondly, people of faith get thirsty because God wants to commend them to others to show that they are the real deal. But sometimes God allows us to be tested to show that we are serving God because we love Him. Okay, He is the real deal of our lives, and that's what is going on. Finally, the people of faith are focused on their life race, eager to share God's message and prepare for the arrival of the kingdom of God. So we keep going on. So may God bless us all. Amen.